Reading comes from Acts 21, verses 1 to 36. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight through to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our custom. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" Here ends the reading.
Okay, now we are muted. Just want to make sure. Fine. Well, good morning again, 915 congregation, and it's great to be with you again. It's amazing, isn't it? It's just a couple of days out of 1 month to Christmas, and we've been locked down, but we'll see how we go. Another 4 weeks, and it's Christmas. So keep remembering our Christmas Day. It's an opportunity to be inviting our friends to hear the gospel. If you were with us here at the very beginning of the year, we have been, we started our series this year, this whole year, by looking at the Great Commission. And we want to commit ourselves to be a mission-minded church. That is to say, we want to take seriously the Great Commission. We don't want to just simply talk about it. We actually want to make it a serious message and a serious part of our work. Part of being a mission-minded church means that we want to not only be raising up leaders and sending them the mission field, we want to be equipping them, we want to be sending them, and we want to be supporting them. And promoting missions, therefore, is a big part of what we do here at CCC, which is why once a month we have our Missionary Sunday, and we also have missionary updates regularly. But one of the difficulties when we have missionary updates, one of the difficulties I've come to realize as I look, is that there is often a danger of thinking that these missionaries out there, up there, but I am not like that. What do we mean by them? We often look at them and think, well, they're doing great things. I could never do that. They're prepared to give up all this sort of thing. I could never do that. And we tend to put our missionaries up on a pedestal. But I remember some very wise words from John Dixon, who is one of our missionaries that we support in Thailand. And when he came back, right, he said these very important words. You can take off the screen sharing now, Justin. Thank you. Right. This is what John Dixon once said when he came back for his very first return trip from Thailand. I asked John, "So, John, what do you do in Thailand as a missionary?" He paused for a moment and said very wisely, "I do what I have been doing for all these years in Sydney, but I just do it 10,000 kilometers away. I meet up with people. I build relationships with them. I share my life and my gospel. I teach. I pray. I do what I do in Thailand, what I've already been doing in Sydney." In many ways, what John is saying is, I'm not doing anything different to what you guys should be doing. I'm just doing it in a different place. When we come to the book of Acts, it's easy to think, and as we read about the missionary exploits of Peter and of Paul, it's easy to think that what they're doing so special, so unique, so super Christian, that it's easy to think that that's not me. I'm not like that. I can never do the sorts of things they do. We read about Paul's courage and determination. And we read about Paul's, you could say, determination to preach the gospel at all costs. And we think, well, I'm not like that. I'm an ordinary Christian here at CCC of Milsons Point. But really, when you think about it, what he is called to do is in many ways not dissimilar to what we ourselves are called to do. Sure, the details might be different. Never the same values or priorities. And the way we go about making decisions are similar to what we ourselves should be doing here at CCC. And that's what I want to look at today. Although initially I called it suffering for the gospel, last minute I changed my mind. Sorry, Regent, I changed it. I want to talk about gospel priorities, gospel decisions. Well, if you're new here for the very first time, let's all, even if you have been coming through the book of Acts, journeying with us, let's do a quick recap about the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts? It's really about God's unstoppable mission to make disciples. And it's important to remember two things about that. Firstly, it's God's work before it's our work. God has just simply called upon us to partner with him. Remember, Jesus gave the great commission to make disciples of all nations. It's not something that he's asking us to do for him. It's rather he's asking us to do with him. And so the book of Acts is really about what Jesus continues to do post-resurrection. And what is he called to do? He himself is committed and calls upon us to make disciples of all nations. And in the account, as we go through the book of Acts, we see lives being turned upside down. We see the growth of the church being planted all over the Mediterranean region. And yet, despite that, we see obstacle upon obstacle, persecution, internal corruption, distractions, false teaching. And yet, despite all that, we continue to see God's church growing. Last week, there was a pause on God's mission, you could say. And we saw Paul give a farewell speech to a very beloved church which he had planted, but now he thought it was time to move on. And in this speech, he reminds us some very important things about what the church is like. Well, when we come to chapter 21 to 26, Paul gets back on his missionary trail of preaching the gospel. It's too long a passage. So what I want to do firstly is give you a summary of some of the key points of chapter 21 to 26 and then draw some implications for us and raise an important question for us to consider at the end. Essentially, what we see in chapter 21 to 26 is Paul continue on his missionary trail. When you come to 21, straight after Acts 20, he heads down to Jerusalem to catch up with some top leaders for fellowship and to update them what has been happening. But before he heads down to Jerusalem, he's also given a very divine warning from a prophet of what he can expect when he gets down to Jerusalem. Well, when he finally gets down to Jerusalem, not long after, as he's heading down to the main center of the city and into the temple, people see him and people recognize Paul, and they are livid with anger because of all the things he's doing. A riot quickly ensues, and people are running from all different places wanting to basically lynch the guy. And read in chapter 21, it takes the Roman SWAT team or the Roman centurions to come and rescue Paul from that mob crowd who wanted his blood. Have a look at chapter 21, 30 to 32 on the screen there. Chapter 21, 30 to 32. Look at the word says, the whole city was aroused and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. Notice that. The whole city was aroused. You see that what says there in 30, that they were coming from all directions, from the whole city. Have a look at verse 31. In verse 31, what do we read? While they were trying to kill him, can you imagine a whole city coming from everyone from all over the place coming to try and kill you? News reached the commander of the Roman troops of the whole city, not the one, the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. In verse 32, he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the soldiers saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It's a very terrifying picture. Thanks, Justin. Stop sharing. It's a very terrifying picture, isn't it? Of the whole city in an uproar, running from all places, trying to lynch this guy because of what he's been doing, which is basically preaching the gospel. And I want you to notice how ferocious the anger was. Let's have a look at verses 35 to 36, 21, 35 to 36. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Now, can you imagine how terrifying that is? Note that word, the violence of the mob was so great. So great. When Paul was given permission, thanks Justin, when Paul was given permission to speak to the crowd and explain what he is doing, what happens? When he finally gets up there, the crowd settles down and he opens and he aims to give a defense and an explanation of what has happened. And instead of quelling the anger of the crowd, he incites the crowd's anger even more so. And we read these words in 22 and 23, these words. Listen to these words. Then the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. It's a scary, terrifying sight, isn't it? And when you come to chapter 22, 23, he's brought before the Jewish religious leaders to have his matters settled, right? But things get worse. So, you know, the Roman soldiers realize, okay, this is not going anywhere. Let's sort this out now. Let's have the religious leaders of the crowd. Let's have Paul. Let's have a little sort of a reconciliation meeting, a chat. And so he brings the two together. And when Paul actually starts to get up to explain to the religious leaders what's going on, well, what happens? Have a look at chapter 23, verses 6 to 10. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and other Pharisees, caught out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And note verse 7. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Jumping down to verse 9, there was a great uproar. See that? Not only was there uproar, violence within the community, now we see the violence brought into this reconciliation meeting, so to speak. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And then verse 10, the dispute became so violent. See the repetition again? It became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him to the barracks. Hey, that's crazy, isn't it? Thanks, Justin. That's actually crazy when you think about it. The thing, from Paul going down to Jerusalem, he's warned about what he's going to face. When he lands in Jerusalem, people see him, they want to lynch him. He's taken into a room with the religious leaders and say, "Let's try and sort this out." And they want to lynch him when he begins to open his mouth. Well, this matter, then the Roman authorities realize this is not getting anywhere. So let's take this to high authorities. So he's down in Jerusalem. The Roman authorities decide, let's take him over to the administrative center, the capital, the big city, Caesarea, and let's try and sort it out there. Now, for those of us who don't know geography, let's have a look at where Caesarea is, right? There's a little map here. I don't know if you can actually see it there. You can see Jerusalem down the bottom of that red line. Caesarea is up north down there. If you don't know what that looks like, have a look at the next map. Right, next map, Justin. That's where Caesar and Jerusalem. Can you spot it? It's the bottom right-hand corner of your screen, right? So there, your top left is Greece. There, your top, the top is Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is called Asia Minor in those days. Bottom right-hand corner is where Greece, where sort of Jerusalem and Caesarea is. If you can see it. For those online, you might be able to see it better. For those physically, I don't know, your eyes might have failing you, right? But basically, he's gone from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. Now he's taken back to Caesarea to have this matter sorted out. That's a distance about 100 kilometres in sort of New South Wales, and that's like going from Sydney to just past Katoomba or Blackheath. That's about 100 kilometres there. And I'm told that by on foot that would take about a day to get travel by foot, because, you know, obviously they didn't have any other modes of transportation there. Now here's the thing, right? They go to Caesarea, and anyway, and when we come to Caesarea in chapter 23 to 24, he has an opportunity to preach the gospel to the governing authority there. Unfortunately, when he preaches the gospel there, it gets nowhere. There's no resolution to the matter. He's stuck in there for another 2 years. There's a new change of government there, and so he has an opportunity to try and give a defense of what has happened, and at the same time, he preaches the gospel to them. Again, nothing comes of the matter. There is a local king, the king of that region, who happens to be in town. The authorities don't know what to do with this guy, Paul. They don't know how to resolve this issue. He escalates it to the king and says, "Hey, king, can you work this out for us? I don't know what to do with this guy. He's talking about some religious belief systems. I can't work it out. You, king, you sort it out." When the king actually sort of listens to Paul, he doesn't know what to do with the whole thing. But one thing we do know, when you come to chapter 25, Paul gives his defense, and in his defense, he explains the gospel, but he says very loudly and clearly, "I have done nothing wrong. I want to take my case to the Supreme Court. I want to take it to Caesar." And so you have a look at chapter 26, verses 30 to 32. Justin, chapter 26, 30 to 32, what do you see? "The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, his wife, and those sitting with them," says, "after they left the room, they began saying to one another, 'This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.' Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Thanks, Justin. That's basically the story of chapter 21 to 26, all right? So I encourage you to go and read it for yourself in your own time. So essentially, what is it really saying? In summary, Paul goes down to Jerusalem, is mobbed by the lynch group, is taken out that sort of trying to a reconciliation meeting. He is mobbed by the sort of religious leaders there. He's taken up to back to Syria, sort out the government. They don't know what to do with him. He presents his case to the next government. They don't know what to do with him. He presents his case to the king. They don't know what to do with him. Paul says, "Look, I'm not getting anywhere. I actually want to go to the top. I want to take my course to the Supreme Court case and have my case heard there." That's the story so far, right? What are some of the key points that I want to draw out from this story? And I want to draw out three key points. The first one is this one. Let's have on the slide. And the first one is making God's mission the priority. When you look at Paul, right, the first thing you notice about Paul is that God's mission is always his top priority. Have a look at the verses, what Paul says about himself in chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. "And now, compelled by Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life not worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the good news of God's grace." And what is Paul saying here? That his life mission, to which there nothing is equal to it, is simply to finish the race which God has given him, to finish the mission which God has placed on his heart. And what is that mission? It is the mission to make disciples all nations. Now, it's easy to think for ourselves, as I said at the very beginning, to think, well, that's Paul's mission that God has given to him, but that's not my mission. But remember what Jesus called upon all his disciples to do. He called upon all his disciples to make disciples of all nations. This isn't just a Paul thing. It is a Christian thing. What Paul reveals for us in those opening statements there, in those statements is, really, encapsulates what we ourselves are called to do. That is to say that the priority of our life should be the mission of God, which is to make disciples of all nations. And that's not just the priority of ourselves individually. It needs to be the priority of our church, that the church is on mission to make disciples of all nations. So let me put this to you. What is the chief end of your life in this world? What is your mission in life? What is your goal? What is the thing that is super, super, super important to you without which your life would fall apart? You know how Paul would answer that? My life is focused on one thing to which everything else is really nothing, and that is to make disciples of all nations. And so the question you've got to ask yourself, is that your goal in life? Is that your mission in life? Is that your purpose in life? Is that your priority in life? God's mission to make disciples of all nations. But here's the second truth that this passage reminds us, right? The second, can you show the next slide? And the next slide is this, that we need to recognize that God's mission will always involve suffering. God's mission will always involve suffering. When God first called Paul to preach the gospel, God also did in the great service of showing him how much he's going to suffer. And again, it's easy to think, well, that's what Paul is called to do, but I am not called to do likewise. Well, when Paul is called to suffer, Paul recognizes he's called to suffer, but the suffering he's called to do is now given confirmation. Because just before he heads back down to Jerusalem, he receives a foreboding prophecy from 1 Agabus, chapter 21, 10 to 11. What does Agabus say? Have a look in chapter 21, 10 to 11. Can the next slide? After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says in his way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. In other words, when he heads down, he will suffer upon suffering. And as I said earlier, it's easy for us to think that that's just Paul, but not us. But we need to remember that Jesus himself also calls us to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Have a look at this next passage in Mark chapter 10. Is it there on the screen? Mark chapter 10, yeah. Listen to these words. We're always happy with the opening statements. Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or children or land for my sake or for the gospel. Not for the sake of the gospel. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, lands with, and not this phrase that we often want to exclude from that, with persecutions. Hear that word? There's a great blessing of God to you, that whatever you give up, God will more than a hundredfold compensate for you, as also one of the great blessings is persecution. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is not just a poor thing, it is a Christian thing. You know, if we're going to be serious here to make CCC a church that's willing to reach the nations with the gospel, you know what that means? It means that we need to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's not just the missionaries over there that are called to suffer, give up things. We ourselves are called to give up things if we're serious about making disciples of all nations. But here's the third thing. Next slide. And the last principle that comes out of this is not only we're called to prioritize the gospel and recognize that suffering is that comes with gospel mission, we also need to be prepared to make decisions likewise. Have a look at what Paul says in chapter 21, 12 to 14. When we heard this, that is the prophecy, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord be with you. You see, when Paul heard about the suffering that was going to come, what was the response of the people? The people said, "Don't go down, Paul. Your safety is paramount. Don't go down." What was Paul's response? Well, him, the gospel mission was his priority. Suffering was part of the thing, and therefore he made gospel decisions. And so what did he say? "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die." And so he makes the decision to go down. And it's interesting also, when you come to chapter 26, when Paul is taken from one court case to another case, not only to give a defense of what he's doing, but also to is an opportunity to preach the gospel. Notice the response of the king and the governor at the very end of 26 to 30 to 32. What's he say there? I'm going to 26, 30 to 32. "The king rose up, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, 'This man is not only doing anything that this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Now, what's the logic that's going on in Paul's mind? He could have been set free because, as they recognize, he'd done nothing wrong. But instead of choosing freedom, he chose gospel mission. And what was opportunity for him? The opportunity was to preach the gospel to the highest court in the region, which is the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. That is before the foot of Caesar. Now, how good is that? You're no longer preaching merely to the locals. You're no longer preaching to the governor. You're not even just preaching the gospel to the king of this region. You are preaching the gospel to the king of the nation. Instead of choosing freedom, he chose God's mission. You can see how Paul's prioritizing and recognizing suffering as part of it means that I need to make decisions for the sake of the gospel. Let me wrap it up and say, what are the implications? You see, saying that we want to prioritize God's mission to make disciples is one thing, but it makes no sense if our decision-making leads us in a completely opposite direction. You know, I've heard people say, yes, they want to live for God, and then they choose jobs that make it near impossible for them to read the Bible and be involved in God's mission. We have people say they want to serve God, but then they choose a life partner who has no interest and desire to make disciples of all nations. We have parents who say that they want to serve God, and yet they put their kids to endless sports and tutoring, so much so they have no time to come to FY, come to church, read their Bible. They are happy to push their kids to tutoring, but it's up to the kids to decide where they want to read their Bible. I spoke to a parent once a few years ago, because I was talking to the parent, "Your son is not coming to FY, why not?" And the father's response, "Well, I don't want to push my kid, it's his choice." And I thought, let me ask you this question. If your kid said, "I don't want to go to maths tutoring, I don't want to go to English tutoring, I don't want to go to school," would you say it's your choice? No, you would say you got to do it. Well, what's the story here about the Bible, about FY? And he didn't say anything to that. Maybe I was pushing too hard. I was not going to let that one go. Inside I was angry. Outside I was a very gentle pastor, right? Very gentle pastor. Is there any wonder when you've got things like that, that many of our kids end up leaving the faith because they see words, they say no decision that heads in that direction? We as a church, you know, think about church. We have people choose churches, not because of its vision to preach the gospel, but why? Because it's convenient. It's comfortable. We have people happy to go overseas because of work, but not happy to go overseas because of God's mission. We make decisions not about how to use our money, not for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of promoting our lifestyle. And even here at church, when you think about many of the decisions we make here at church are driven not because of God's mission, But we're driven because of our convenience, our comfort. I don't want to do it that way because I like it this way. Without ever thinking about, will this actually further God's mission to reach the nations? You see, it's one thing to say I prioritize God's mission, but it's really the rubber hits the road when we look at the way we make our decisions. And it seems to me that oftentimes what we say is one thing, but what we decide leads in a completely opposite direction. 1985 was a very painful year in my life. I tell you what, I would never want to live it again. It was a painful year that brought tears to my eyes as I told my parents of a very, very painful decision I'd made. You could see the tears in my parents' eye. It was heartbreaking. And you could see the deafening silence of my dad, that was just shattering to me. And I was in tears. You see, 4 years prior to that, I had said, I want to go into gospel mission. I want to go into gospel work. I want to prioritize God's mission in my life. But every decision I was making subsequent to that was leading me in a different direction. Why? Because it was too painful to face my parents. It was too heartbreaking to see the tears in my parents' eyes. And for 4 years, I was making decisions, the one in the opposite. On the one hand, I'm saying God's mission is my priority. My decisions would take me in a different direction because I didn't want to actually face the suffering that would come. But after 4 years of running away, I decided, no, my priority and my decisions have to be in sync. So on that day, 1985, I broke down in tears and realized, God, I've got to stop running. I've got to make my decisions in sync with what I believe. And so I made the decision to go into gospel ministry and I approached my parents with tears in my own eyes and tears and saw their tears. You know, are we prioritizing gospel ministry, gospel mission here to make disciples in your life? It's one thing to say it. Look at your decisions. Are they leading that direction or they're leading away? Don't fool ourselves. And here at CCC, we say that we are to reach the world, but look at our decision-making process. Look at the way we run church. Are we making decisions, setting ourselves up to make disciples of all nations? Or are we setting ourselves up to ensure that we are comfortable and our life here at church is convenient? When you look at the ministry of Paul here in 21 to 26, this is not what about Paul. It's about us. Is gospel priority, is gospel mission our priority? Are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? And do that? Is that reflected in our decision-making processes? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your great plan and your decision to make disciples of all nations. We give you thanks for people like Paul, who on the one who prioritized gospel ministry, recognized the need for the prepared to suffer, and were courageous to make decisions in sync with that. We pray for ourselves, Lord. Help us to have the courage to make difficult decisions that reflect your priority to make disciples of all nations. Amen. Over to you, Grace.
Thank you, Reverend Ying, for a confronting message there. May we be focused on making